Bishops can't speak independent of that. The judicial council doesn't speak independent of that. Local conferences, local churches, it's only the general conference that is allowed to set the discipline, the policy, and the polity of the church. And they will meet in a special sessions specifically to focus on how the church, we can best be the church in the midst of a divisive issue, specifically the issues of marriage and ordination of LGBTQ persons. The first week of the series, we used John 17 as the backdrop to remind us that we all must start with prayer and that Jesus prayed in John 17 for oneness among the believers. And to be quite honest, it's pretty evident you can see that we haven't been real good at that as humans. We've done pretty well at splitting churches. There was a big split about 1,000 years after Jesus, and then about 500 years later, there was another big split, and Henry VIII decided he needed a divorce, and the Pope wasn't going to give him one, so we got a split, and Wesley decided there needed to be bishops in the Americas, the new country, and so we split. We've split because of slavery and come back 75 years later, and we've split over different things, and in some cities, you see that there's a first, second, and a third of some denominations. So we do splitting okay. But there are times where it's hard to hold ourselves in community. And this is the place we're at. And so I felt like it was a great place to start, reminding us that Jesus says, stay in it together. Last week, we focused on unconditional love, specifically a movement towards empathy for and with each other. Loving unconditionally is always the aim and the goal of Christ's followers. As John Wesley put it, it's being made perfect in the way we love, being made perfect in love. All Florida churches have been invited by our bishop to have a workshop, to offer a workshop called POV, Point of View. The main point of Point of View is listening to each other. It's not we're going to take a vote and we're going to tell you how you're supposed to think. It is, how do we get to know each other enough to understand the whys behind some of the thoughts we have? The main point of view is listening to each other and embracing empathy. This week, we're using Paul's letter to the Philippians. This passage have what scholars believe to be a very early Christian hymn. Did you bring your Bible? If you open your Bible to 2 Philippians, I'd love to know whether the format of verses 5 through 11 looks like poetry. Because oftentimes that's the only way we can tell, that we've done the scholarly work behind the scenes and they just, all of a sudden you see the format change. And that's because we believe that this passage 5 through 11 is actually an early Christian hymn. It may be the only one we have, but this is what they were singing in the first 20 years after Jesus. Something like this. There is one little piece of editing that Paul seems to throw in. The little phrase that says, even death on a cross. We believe that's Paul. But the rest of it is a hymn from the early church. My hope is that this is one of those passages that you would get so familiar with that it would become one of those that allow your life to be marinated in it, that you would change who you are in part because reading it enough, it influences who you are. I want to mention just a couple of things about the passage. One, I don't know how often I remind you of this. In Greek, there's the word if. There's two ways to spell it. One of them means, and it is, if we take any consolation in, da 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 da. In this passage, it's if there is any encouragement in Christ. And the if is essentially saying, and we believe it is. There's one of, if such and such, and I don't think it's true. But in Greek, the if gives you a hint about what we're writing. If there's any consolation in Christ, and I'm telling you there is, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, I'm telling you there is. So I want you to hear that if with great confidence, because Paul writes it with great confidence. The other thing that I learned just a few months ago, Carla's been doing a Bible study, and she's used different the same series but different books. And one of them was talking about the bowing of knees. And sometimes I always thought, bowing of knees is, oh my gosh, I've messed up. I need to come in this different kind of attitude. And it was an attitude of worship. But what that the book said is, in Hebrew, the bowing process is symbolic of awe. So when it says, it's not a king saying, you must bow to me. It's a, oh my gosh, they're going to know Jesus and God so well that it's going to floor them. It's going to knock them off their feet. It's overwhelm them. And that, when I learned that, it was pretty overwhelming, because my Hebrew is not near so good as my Greek. And so to hear that and understand that, every time I see kneeling now, I think, awe. Remember, awe. One of the points that I want to be clear on today is that almost always when Jesus is talking and when Paul is talking, when he says the word you or Jesus says the word you, it's almost always plural. So you might as well start reading your Bible and replace you with y'all every time. In English, we have to leave it to context. You can't quite tell. I could say you, meaning you specifically in one instance, and you in another instance, the same word. And if I want to be clear, I'll say y'all, just so you get that I'm changing my single to plural. But you should know that almost always in the New Testament, it's almost always y'all. And what that tells you is this process of being Christ followers is all community and y'all based. It's not you can do this by yourself. It says y'all love unconditionally. Y'all love your neighbor. Y'all love your enemy. And so Paul talks about it in language, not in this passage, but in other parts of Scripture, that of us as being the present body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. It is Christ alive in the world today. And the uniqueness of that is somehow we have to realize that it's in our togetherness that we are something special. Sometimes we... Protestant Westerners have this, we've moved the scale from it being real community-based. There are things in the Old Testament that says stuff like, if one of you says yes to God, then the whole family's included. Boom. Or if one says something dumb, the whole city's got to go. Right? That there is this implied sense of communal responsibility. Well, we now have this individual responsibility thing, right? Part of Protestant work ethic, part of Western culture these days. But I want to remind you that this, somehow the togetherness is critical in the piece of understanding who we are, that we are Christ in the world. It's a we-ness that we feed and we clothe and we visit. We care for the outsider, the stranger, and the poor. It's in our togetherness that we become the incarnation of unconditional love. Be like Christ. Have the same mind as Christ. Look and act like Christ. Demonize no one. Condemn no one. The woman at the well, on one side, and oftentimes folks will read the women on the, all right, God is forgiving, but there's also a level of accountability in that, and don't do it anymore. And then we have, on the other hand, we have Jesus from the cross saying, for all future things, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. If, here's the sassy part of it for me, is you pick any Bible verse you want to defend something on, I bet you I can find another Bible verse that'll challenge you a little bit. It turns out it's not meant to be a one-size-fits-all easy answer. Push the button, you're good to go. It's always growing, always maturing, moving on to perfection. One of the things that I think is important for us to grapple with in light of our divisive components of this debate is to remind us that while some are really fond of law, other folks are really fond of prophets. It's when you put those things together in the mix that makes things a little troubling. It's okay if you're hanging out with folks who just like legalism and following rules. As long as everybody's in the same boat, we're good. And there are other folks who are justice fighters who want to always challenge that. But it's not until you put law and prophets in the same stew pot and stir them around that you get to where Jesus is calling us to go. To balance the scales, we have to have both. The law and the prophets. And Jesus said something somewhere that the summary of or the conclusion of putting these things together well, the law and the prophets, comes out, what comes out at the other end of the blender is love God with all of everything and love others and care for those in greatest need. All the law and all the prophets can be summarized together with love God, love others, care for those in greatest need. Anybody uncomfortable yet? I can keep going. And one of the other things that I think this passage really hits me in the face. You may be good, but this one really hits me right between the eyes is the call to humility. I like it when I can almost get things right. But this, right in my face, I say I trust God to win in the end, so why, if that's the case, do I struggle with being anxious about how things are unfolding? Why do I need to be angry about what different things are going on and what sides are pushing in different directions? Here's the key. I am not God. You can say that under your breath if you need to. Here's another one. I may be wrong. I know you're not. But what if all of us are partially wrong? Oh, we are. That was that what if that has the if from Greek. And I'm positive that we are all partially wrong. And I think that's by God's design. That only in community will the puzzle ever work right so that the balance is set up. It's God, not you, not me, not even you and I together just as human beings, but it's when we do things with that same mind of Christ that God can come in and do something special. I'm here to tell you that we're all wrong. Not all of everything we think is wrong, but all each and every one of us is wrong in some form or fashion. We may all be partially right, but we could also be totally wrong. I'm doubting that anybody is totally right. Are you with me on that? I am certainly trying to do and say what I believe is right. I'm not trying to just abandon responsibility and just, oh, well, I can't know it all. God's got to choose. I'm just going to give up. I know I'm trying to live the best life I can. I'm trying to preach the right ways that I can. And sometimes I have to admit to myself that I blew it years ago and I've got to change and grow. And I don't care for that often. I'd just as soon never be wrong. Anybody else like to be right all the time? Don't point at her. Turns out I'm only right when I'm right inside my own perspective. Clearly has a different perspective than I do. There it is, perspective, point of view. What if we all saw each other the way God sees us? Lord, please don't see me the way I see me on my bad days. I one of the crazy things I do is I watch crazy science shows on TV. Do you watch, anybody else watch science shows? Nova, anybody watch Nova? Did anybody see the one that entitled Mind of Einstein? I was like, oh my gosh, they were talking about, now I'm going to get this kind of wrong, but I hope I can give you enough of a point for you to realize why I'm saying it. So Einstein was known for doing thought experiments, and many of those things have now proven to be true after the fact. But one of his thought experiments is he was trying to figure out time. Right, so clearly thinking about things differently than we're thinking about things. He's thinking about time, and he says, now, if a person is standing right here and lightning strikes that way and that way, you're standing right in the middle of two lightning strikes, they're going to be, for that person, simultaneous. They're going to happen at the exact same moment because the speed of light is the same, right? But if somebody is standing in the back and lightning strikes here and lightning strikes here, which one are they going to see first? The one closest to them because of the way light travels. And so for me, I'm like going, oh my gosh, Einstein's messing with my truth. Because for this person, it is true that they hit at the same time. But for that person, witnessing it with their own eyes is going to be so certain that, right? Does that mess up your mind like it does mine, or is that just me? Just me. I want there to be some things that have got this absolute truthness to it. Is that just me? Okay, good. And so here I am trying to figure out how that makes sense. And so what I'm realizing is knowing where I'm at in relation to where things are going on changes the dynamics and my perception of what is true. Self-awareness, self-accountability, authenticity, awareness that our point of view and sometimes an awareness of how we came to that point of view all make a difference in how we can be understood as loving to each other. I could talk about Hegel because my philosophy degree has got to at some point come in here. Thesis, antithesis, synthesis. Anybody else do Hegel? All right, moving on. Wesley talked about, and Aristotle both talked about the golden mean, the middle way. Wesley used the example of a boat going down the river. Just don't run into the sides. So let me reiterate. None of us are 100% correct. Can I get an amen? Some of you didn't. Amen. We are all in some way wrong. And there are ways that we argue on both sides of this particular issue that work for our perspective but don't work in the big scheme of things if we hold on to integrity. We don't want this side to have this slippery slope, but we're willing to look out for and watch for our slippery slope. And so I'm suggesting that we listen carefully to each other in a way that heads us to a different truth, not mine, not yours, but God's. There's no straw man argument allowed here. God keeps saying in the midst of every one of them, love your neighbor, love your enemy, unconditionally love those who are on the other side. I was doing a hospital visit this week, and it turns out that one of the people we were visiting, their father worked in the space industry. And because my dad worked in the space industry, we had this little conversation about the craziness that was sending people to the moon. Because anybody who's worked at NASA or Boeing or Rockwell or Lockheed, all those pieces, what you find out is that they did this very defined piece of the puzzle. My dad at one point was responsible with a team of about five other people for maintaining the batteries, just the batteries, for a little device that essentially was a spring ejection seat for satellites out of the space shuttle. So when they didn't fire their rockets when they were inside the space shuttle, something did and pushed them out. Well, you can't afford to send up a shuttle with a $1 billion satellite or a multi-billion-dollar satellite and it not get out of the... So those batteries had to be nursed like they were the most important part of the whole system. Nobody else worked on batteries. You know, at one point we talked about the fact that screws for NASA cost thousands and thousands of dollars. But at that time, some of those screws could tell the person tightening them how tight they were. At that time. So there are some very interesting dynamics. My point is, what if my part is a little tiny detail in the really big kingdom of God that God is doing, and I just have to tend to mine well? And what if your part can't be responsible for everything, but can be responsible for your part? What is God calling you to do, designed you to do your part? Maybe God wants for you to be this part of the topic of this conversation. And maybe your heart goes, I don't have a dog in this hunt. Maybe we learn from each other. But we are all called to do our part, the part God designed us to do. Throughout Scripture, we learn in lots of different ways that being connected to God is our main goal. Not getting it right, not being perfect, not saying or doing the right things, or merely not doing the wrong things, being connected to God. It's the only way I can make David make sense in Scripture. The whole reason David gets to be in the line of Jesus is because David had a heart for God, kept wanting to be connected to God. It's certainly not because he lived a perfect life, said the right things, did the right things. He messed up more than most of us, and maybe if on a good day, all of us combined, he may have done worse than all of us combined. And yet he gets to be listed in the genealogy that leads us to the Messiah. That doesn't make sense if we're saying you got to be perfect in order to be loved by God. And so it's about being connected to God. Humanity throughout Scripture has formed God in our own image. There are generations where an imperial God, a victor, a conqueror, a warrior, strict judge kind of God is the viewpoint that the whole culture, the whole children of Israel carried around with them. And then Jesus comes and he turns it upside down and says something so broad that it kind of messes us up for the rest of our days. Father, forgive them. They have no clue what they're doing. He says that to the people who have learned what their job is to hammer the nails into crucified people well. That's my job. I can do this so they won't fall down. He says that in a sense to bumbling disciples. And to you and me today, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He says that to the people who unjustly sentenced him to death. So, Scripture tells us, fear not, love unconditionally. Here's the hard part for me, and I have to be reminded of this on a regular basis. If I exclude someone for any reason, if I deny forgiveness or deny grace or believe that God's unconditional love does not extend to someone for any reason, then I am playing God. In that moment, I'm choosing. The trap is, even if I'm right, I'm wrong. Even if I'm accurate, I've played God. See Genesis 3. Adam and Eve, what did they do wrong? They wanted to be God. Even if I end up being right, I'm wrong because I am not God. Here Paul tells us the actions of Christ were to humble himself. Christ may have had the right, I certainly don't, to make the decision. But even with that right, Jesus chose to give self and life away to show love. Do that. Be like Christ. Give yourself, your life, your love away to ungrateful, messy people who will never get it. That's why we call it good news, is because God's love extends to messy, imperfect people who may never get it. Grace. Why would the message, some are excluded, why would the message, you have to be perfect, why would those messages be called the good news by anyone? We were already living that religious reality. Why would we need Jesus or a cross to get that? That's my struggle. And I'm just doing the best I can to be like Christ, to love the best I can. Like David, I hope I have the heartfelt desire to do the will of God. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, speak to us again. Give us that little tickle in our soul that reminds us of who we're supposed to be. What is our part? And remind us when we need it. What is and what isn't our job to do. Because we are kind of used to being in charge of our own lives, thank you very much. Remind us who you are and whose we are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.